and found him guilty, even though there was no accusation that would stick against him. Clearly, he was not a criminal. But they bring him to Pilate for Roman sanction because, as you recall, the Jews could not put anybody to death of their own volition. They had to have Rome's sanction. So they bring him to the governor Pilate to try and get that stamp of approval. But Pilate can tell that they've delivered him not because he's a criminal, not because he's a threat to society, not that because he's a political revolutionary, but because the Jewish leaders are jealous of Jesus. They're envious because Jesus was popular with the common folk. So Pilate realizes he's got a political hot potato on his hands and he tries to dump this responsibility on somebody else. Who does he try and dump it on? His enemy, Herod. So he sends him across town to Herod, and Herod can find nothing wrong with Jesus. In fact, Jesus says nothing to Herod during his trial. They make sport of Jesus, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. Well, Pilate doesn't want to put an innocent man to death, and so he appeals with the Jews multiple times, no less than 5 times, declaring that Jesus is an innocent man. There's nothing worthy of death in him. And that's where we left off last time. We'll study today in Matthew's account, Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's stop there for right now. Have you ever met royalty? I haven't met royalty before. Never met the queen. Never met a king. Probably the closest I've come. There were a couple instances in my life. One, when I was a boy, President Ronald Reagan was going to be making an appearance at a parade there in Kansas. And so we waited and waited in the heat that summer afternoon, and the soldiers were standing guard. The most exciting thing about that afternoon for me as a boy was watching these soldiers just standing there like statues, not moving at all, and wondering, how did they do that? Well, we're getting bored. But finally, President Reagan, he wasn't the acting president at this point. He had been out of office for several years. But he drove by, and we were probably 30, 40 feet from him. And even as a kid, I didn't understand the full significance of the specialness of this moment. But it still made an impression on me that I've never forgotten. And then a few years ago, when Prime Minister Harper was still Prime Minister here in Canada, his custom on Stampede weekend was to appear at different Stampede breakfasts. So one breakfast, we had the privilege of having him here at Brayside Community Center. And so I remember waiting in the long line for pancakes, and they had Prime Minister Harper in a cowboy hat, and he was serving up the sausages, I think, that day. So the line was fairly long. I'm waiting there. So I have plenty of time to run through in my mind what I'm going to say to Prime Minister Harper when I get up there. So I get up there and I freeze up. I try and say something and my voice squeaks like a mouse. "Hello there, how are you?" Wasn't quite that bad. But I wanted to assure him that our church here was praying for him. But the seriousness, the awe of that moment affected me physically where I couldn't even talk normal. I don't talk normal in general, but it was really bad that day. When you're in the presence of somebody who is an important world leader, what do you do? There are certain things you don't do. I wasn't texting my wife on my phone and, "Oh, hi, Prime Minister, how are you?" If you were to meet the Queen, you would be engaged, you would be focused, you would be respectful. Would you make fun of Queen Elizabeth? Would you call her by her first name? Would you hit her? Would you kill her? You would never do that, right? However, the passage here in Matthew 27 details the suffering and death of the royalty of the universe, King Jesus. And Matthew would seem to argue otherwise about your treatment and my treatment of the Lord Jesus. You say, I wasn't there. Maybe not. But you played a part in Jesus' death. Matthew details three responsibilities that we bear in Jesus' suffering and death. What are those three responsibilities that you and I both bear? Well, first of all, we are all responsible for the king's death. We are all responsible for the king's death. Verse 24, Pilate sees he is accomplishing nothing. He's not getting anywhere. These Jewish leaders aren't going to be persuaded. They've made up their minds. In fact, a riot was now starting. They're about to have chaos in the streets. Pilate can't handle that politically because he's already been censured recently by Caesar for inept leadership. So Pilate knows he's between a rock and a hard place. If he puts to death an innocent man, he's got this on his conscience for the rest of his life. Remember, his wife has just had a terrible dream and warned him, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And Pilate doesn't want to sleep on the couch, so to speak. He also doesn't want to have a guilty conscience. So he wants to not bear any responsibility for the death of an innocent man. But he also doesn't want to lose his job, because if things turn into chaos in Jerusalem, he's out of a job, no doubt, and perhaps even out of a head. Caesar could have him beheaded. So what does he do? Admittedly, a difficult choice. Pilate recognizes, though, he will not alter the Jews' desire to crucify Jesus. So in an ironic act, he employs a Jewish custom to try and portray his innocence. Now, washing his hands in water was not a Roman custom. That was a Jewish custom. And Pilate didn't really care about the Jews, but he employs this Jewish custom and takes water and washes his hands in front of the crowd so that they all can see. And he declares somewhat piously, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's a symbolic way of asserting, my hands are pure, I am doing no wrong, you bear all the responsibility for putting this man to death. The Jews knew exactly what Pilate was saying, trying to escape culpability for Jesus' death. Pilate is showing us that he's more concerned about short-term safety than he was even about his eternal soul. And I run into people all the time here in Calgary who are more concerned about short-term safety and success and comfort and convenience than they are their own eternal soul. Pilate is playing Russian roulette, so to speak, and he's bound to lose. I want to ask you, what's more important to you? The approval of your family and friends in this life, your co-workers, esteem, respect, money, success, whatever it might be, or knowing that your sins are forgiven? Pilate was also more concerned about keeping his job than he was preserving justice. Now, Pilate's not a believer. We have no indication that he ever turned and accepted Jesus as his king. But I do want to make an application here from Pilate's life for believers. Do you take the easy way out of difficult situations? We act like Pilate a lot of times. The pressure rises. We realize that we're not in a crowd that's going to be conducive. Maybe it's friends at a party. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's a neighbor. And you realize they're not going to be receptive to a choice that you need to make to honor the Lord. And it's easy to try and take the easy way out. We see everybody doing that in this story except Jesus, don't we? Peter did that. Judas did that. The other 11 disciples did that. Pilate's going to do it. Would God give us believers with some courage and some conviction? It's not natural, but the Holy Spirit will work it in you by His grace as you're in the Word and praying and accessing God's grace. He'll work in you a courage not to take the easy way out, but to let the chips fall where they may. And if you lose your job, you lose your job. If you lose respect, you lose respect. They don't like you, they don't like you. Don't take the easy way out. Follow Jesus' example. Pilate thinks he's innocent of Jesus' blood, but he's not. He's not innocent of guilt. The only one innocent of guilt in this story is Jesus himself. Look back at chapter 27 and verse 4. Remember, he's betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. And Judas brings back the money that they had given him, the 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in that day. And he's betrayed Jesus for the price of a slave, and he brings the money back when he sees that Jesus is going to be killed. His conscience is plaguing him. And notice what he says in verse 4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Over and over and over again, the gospel writers are reminding us Jesus was the only innocent one in this whole situation. Everyone else failed. Jesus is innocent of guilt. Pilate is not innocent of guilt. And so he closes in verse 24 by declaring to the Jews, see to it yourselves. In other words, Pilate is saying, if you want to kill an innocent man, go ahead, but I want nothing to do with it. So verse 25, the Jews' shocking response, all the people said, the Sanhedrin have turned the crowd against Jesus just like that. Shows how fickle and wishy-washy people are and why it's important that you follow the right leadership. But all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. In other words, we take responsibility for his death. If he's innocent, we will accept those consequences. We just want him dead. They're not going to be persuaded. What an appalling statement to make. We don't care whether what we're doing is right or wrong. We just want to kill him. This is the greatest act of evil in humanity's history. But simultaneously, it was also the greatest demonstration of love in humanity's history. Now, I need to insert a little parenthesis here, a very important parenthesis, so please don't miss this. People have misinterpreted this verse and other verses regarding the Jews in the New Testament to try and justify all types of atrocities against the Jewish people over the last 1,600 years or so. The fact that these Jews, this generation of Jews, wanted Jesus dead does not justify mistreatment of the Jewish people. The Jews alive today are not responsible for Jesus' death any more than I am responsible for slavery in the South in the 1800s because I'm a Southerner. I had nothing to do with slavery in the 1800s. I didn't even show up into this world until 1979. So how could I have any culpability for what Southerners did, the atrocities they committed towards black people? And I'm not minimizing those atrocities. I'm simply saying I bear no guilt and responsibility for what my forefathers did or did not do. But unfortunately, even some prominent leaders in Christianity have taken some horrible approaches towards the Jewish people. Take the pretty remarkable reformer, Martin Luther. Now, Luther never figured out baptism, and he was totally off on the Jewish people. Not initially. If you read church history, you find that Martin Luther, there in the 1500s in Germany, initially he was fairly cordial with the Jewish people. And he wanted to win them to the Lord, and he wanted them to be treated fairly. But not surprisingly, the Jewish people there around him just kept rejecting Christ, rejecting Christ, rejecting Christ. He's what? He's a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And so they kept rejecting. And so Luther apparently got bitter at this, and it skewed his entire view towards the Jewish people, so that later he would write things like this: burn down their synagogues and their schools. Don't provide them protection on the highways. Steal their silver. Steal their money. How does someone who proposes to be a Christian say that? Well, you can't defend that from the scripture, and we don't defend it. We make no defense for what Luther did. But unfortunately, anti-Semitism is alive and well and apparently increasing. Even here in Canada, according to CBC News, in 2018, incidents of anti-Semitism, at least those that were reported, I'm sure there's many more, those that were reported rose almost 17% in 2018. And 11 of those incidents were considered violent incidents of anti-Semitism. Our neighbors to the south are seeing a rise in anti-Semitism. John Ernest, a 19-year-old white man from California, on April 27th, committed an atrocity. He burst into a synagogue in Poway, California, and opened fire. He wounded three people, one of them the rabbi of that synagogue, and he killed one woman, innocent woman, 60 years old, Lori Gilbert Kay, a revered and respected Jewish woman in that synagogue. Ernest hated the Jews. He was a white nationalist. The attacks on the Muslims in New Zealand back in March spurred him on to this action. And perhaps worst of all is that Ernest's father is an elder in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. The church doesn't teach that. But Ernest hates Jews. Scripture will never defend or endorse the mistreatment of any people group. So the correct response to Jesus' death is not hatred of the Jews, or any people group for that matter. The correct response to Jesus' death is admission of your own guilt and my own guilt. Because you and I are also responsible for Jesus' death. Pastor Bob quoted a passage earlier in our worship service, 1 Peter 3:18, which says, Jesus died the just for the unjust. The unjust, that's you and me. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter tells us that Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross. And Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. The first responsibility you and I bear in relation to Jesus' trial is that we are responsible for His death because our sins put Him there. And so everything we see in this passage is relevant to you. The second responsibility that we bear for the king's in relation to Jesus' death is that, number two, we are responsible for the king's sufferings. Look at verse 26. It says, He released Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was a murderer. He was a legit criminal. He was a bad dude. He deserved to die. And yet he goes free. A beautiful picture here of Jesus taking the place of the guilty people like us. Barabbas really represents us, doesn't he? We are all responsible for the king's sufferings. And notice what Matthew tells us next. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now Matthew just almost brushes over that. He knows his readers will understand what that means, his original readers, but if you don't understand what's going on here, you might just skim through that and think, oh, that's not too bad. This was the cat of nine tails. Generally reserved, crucifixion was generally reserved for slaves and for criminals. In Rome, they were masters of torture. So, a highly trained Roman soldier would bind the criminal's hands with a rope, and then they would put the hands out in front and secure it to a post, sometimes even lifting the criminal entirely off the ground, suspending them in the air. So it exposes all the back. And then they would take this cat of nine tails, and I'm not going to try and make this graphic. I don't have to embellish this at all. It's perfectly graphic already. But the cat of nine tails was a leather strip, a leather thong, where they would often embed pieces of bone or metal to increase the torture and the laceration. And then at times they would have two Roman soldiers, one on either side, taking turns striking the prisoner's back with this. Well, the Jews had a limit of 40 lashes. The Romans had no limit. It was up to the whim, perhaps, of the centurion on charge that day. So we don't know how many times Jesus' back was struck with the cat of nine tails. But history records for us this was such a brutal punishment, a brutal torture, that many prisoners even died during the whipping. They never made it to crucifixion because they died before. And as they would whip the prisoner with this, the bone and the metal would open up the skin, oftentimes cut through the muscles, and history tells us that sometimes they would even expose the bones and sometimes the internal organs, such as the spleen, and some prisoners even had their internal organs sliced by the whip. So it's no surprise that when it comes for Jesus to carry his cross piece out to Golgotha, he's so weak he can't make it there, because many prisoners died during this torture. One word, scourged, that's what it was. According to the Bible, I am partially responsible for Jesus scourging. And then Matthew tells us he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus had predicted this, chapter 26, verse 2, verse 27. The soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. The soldiers under Pilate's watch take Jesus into the praetorium. What's the praetorium? The praetorium was the palace of the governor, the residence of the governor, and usually had a fortress attached to it where the soldiers would stay. Some Bible scholars believe that this would have been Herod's palace on the west side of Jerusalem. That's possible. My guess is that it was the fortress of Antonia, which was attached just to the north side of the temple. The Jewish religious leaders don't come in here because they don't want to get defiled as they try and celebrate the Passover hypocritically. But the soldiers of the cohort, what was a cohort? Well, it was a division of Roman soldiers, usually about 600 men. There had been a lot of soldiers in Jerusalem at this point. They're on high alert so that there's no riots during the Passover. So they take Jesus in the praetorium there right off the temple. This is the cohort that had arrested Jesus. John 18, 3 and 12 tells us they had gone with the Jewish synagogue officers to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they gather to have a little sport with Jesus before he's killed. So Matthew tells us they strip Jesus. Just think of what that would have done to his wounds on his back as they rip his garments off of him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Now this was a short cloak worn by soldiers. And they put it on Jesus. Verse 29, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, and were beating him on the head. The third responsibility that we have in regard to Jesus' death, not only are we responsible for his death, not only are we responsible for his sufferings, but number three, and this is what Matthew is driving at in this text, we are responsible to give the king honor. The soldiers here speak better than they know how to speak. Now, they speak it in mockery. They don't believe it. But they're speaking the truth. Jesus is the king, and he does deserve their honor. We are all responsible to give the king honor. Now, they do it to mock him. We do it because we love him. So they twist together a crown of thorns. Thorns probably at least an inch long, not only to make a fake crown for him like the laurel that Tiberius Caesar would have worn that would have been inscripted on the coins and the Jews would have been familiar with that, to mock him that he is like King Caesar, but also to intensify his suffering by driving these thorns down into his head. One writer explains the beautiful irony that God is carrying out here through using the thorns which came into the world as a result of the curse. He says, the original curse God placed on man is the source of earth's thorns and thistles. Now that curse is placed upon Christ. He became a curse for us, Galatians says. So the soldiers who don't care about Jesus, maybe know nothing about Jesus other than they were commissioned to arrest him and now going to have some sport with him. They say through this crown, if he claims to be a king, we'll give him a king's crown. And they put a reed in his right hand. The reed, of course, a cheap substitute for the scepter that a king would hold. If he claims to be a king, we'll give him a king's scepter then. Says they knelt down before him. Feigned mocking worship. We bow before you, great king. They mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate had asked Jesus if he was a king, and what did Jesus say? You're right. I am. That's about the only response Jesus gave during his trial. He said very little, but he did acknowledge that he is a king. And here are soldiers, pagans, vile, wicked men mocking the king of the entire universe. And this is what Matthew's entire gospel has been driving at from the very beginning. Remember, chapter 1, he gives us the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew is working to show these Jews that are reading his letter that Jesus is, in fact, their rightful Messiah and King. And then we get to chapter 2, and who shows up? The Magi. And they say, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So what Matthew is masterfully doing all throughout his gospel is he's juxtaposing those that get Jesus' identity and those who don't. The Sanhedrin don't get it. Pilate doesn't get it. Herod doesn't get it. The soldiers don't get it. But in the book, Peter gets it. Remember Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we'll see a little bit later, the centurion who is responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross and supervising his death. What will he say? He will say, truly, this man was the Son of God, the King. And when you get it, you don't mock him. You don't ignore him. You bow before him and you honor him. And so if you're a child of God, as we read about these sufferings, and this was even a hard message for me to prepare, there's just no two ways to make this nicer than it is. You can't. But my heart was filled with gratitude as I studied this week, thinking everything that Jesus suffered, he suffered for me. You are responsible for the king's death and the king's suffering, but that also obligates you, compels you to respond by giving thanks and honor to this king. Not the kind of honor that these soldiers give, but real, genuine honor. Friends, can you not take a few minutes a day in your busy weeks to honor this king? Can you not take some time to get in his word and to pray and to worship this great king? Like the Magi, fall down before him and honor him who is not just King of the Jews, King of the universe. Because in Revelation 19, we get a picture of this king returning to do battle with his enemies. And John tells us there in his vision of the apocalypse, Revelation 19, verse 12, on his head, on the head of the Lamb of God, on his head are not just one crown, but many crowns, because he is king over every nation everywhere. We are responsible to honor this king. But the soldiers, they don't get it. Verse 30, they spat on him. Even today, spitting on someone is one of the highest insults you can do. You see, at times if people are afflicted by demons, the demons will spit. It's one of the highest insults of the kingdom of darkness. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 6, where the Messiah says, I will give my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I will not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus didn't even resist. He took it. Matthew tells us they took the reed and were striking him, beating him on the head. And the way he phrases it in the original language is they kept on over and over and over again hitting him with this reed. John 19, verse 3 informs us that the soldiers also struck Jesus repeatedly with their fists in the face. So they've had their fun with the king. Verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him. So again, the torture of the wounds on his back. Took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him. Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 16, another messianic prophecy where Jesus says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Hundreds of them. And Matthew says, somewhat reservedly, they led him away to crucify him. So as they're coming out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. So Jesus, through the blood loss, the sleepless night, the beatings that he suffered, he doesn't have much strength left, understandably. He's God, he's also man. And as a man, his physical strength has run out. And so usually what the Romans would do to add insult to injury is they would have the convicted criminal carry their cross to the place of execution. From what I've read, best guess is that he was just carrying the cross piece of his cross. Usually the vertical piece was already in place, but he would have to carry the cross piece. And so as Jesus is carrying this outside the city to the place of his execution, he stumbles under the weight of it. He has no human strength left, no physical strength left. And so the Roman soldiers see Simon of Cyrene. When I read that, I thought, where is Cyrene? Well, Cyrene was northern Africa. It'd be in what we call modern-day Libya. And they see this guy. Apparently, he looks like he's pretty strong. And so they compel him. That's what it means to press into service. They force him. This wasn't voluntary. It's like, you do this or you're going to be in trouble. So they force him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, even in all this darkness, here's another silver lining, another glimpse of hope that shows through in this terrible account of our Lord's suffering and death. Because Mark tells us in Mark 15:21 that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, who are Alexander and Rufus? Well, apparently they became believers in the Church of Rome and their father was Simon. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that this encounter between Jesus and Simon led Simon to saving faith. His kids at least found it, and we hope that Simon did too. Here's the lesson this morning. Because Jesus, the King, died in our place, He deserves our honor.